I am going to begin reading at verse 9. The verses, just to give you a heads up, though, verses 9 to 11 have to do when Jesus is at Bethany. This is right after he's anointed by Mary. But then in verses 12, it takes place, you'll see, on the next day when he's headed towards Jerusalem. So this is the word of the Lord, John 12, verses 9 to 19. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Let's pray. Open our hearts this morning to this, your word. May we see Jesus and all that he has for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Palm Sunday is of course, the event that's being talked about here. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Generally, when you see an event that's recorded in all four places, it's a pretty significant event. The Gospel writers have it there for a reason. And it tells you there's only a few things that you see four times. And so those few things are pretty significant to the life and to the ministry of Jesus. And this one is no exception. Jesus seems to have been traveling, I say it appears from the other gospel accounts and from this one. His home base during this week seems to be in Bethany, and so he's traveling the 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. Bethany is the place where Lazarus and Mary lived, and Martha. It's the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And as you can see, the resurrection of Lazarus kind of drives some of the details of this story. For example, in verse 18, it says, "The reason why the crowd went to meet him," this is on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, "was that they heard he had done this sign." This sign is the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And evidently what had been going out, because it says in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb continued to bear witness. In other words, people couldn't stop talking about what they had seen when Jesus went to that tomb and cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes from the dead. And Lazarus rises 4 days after being buried. So the resurrection of Lazarus sort of, it tracks with this triumphal entry. It's intricately connected to it. And I think one of the things that shows us is that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in part because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But he also raises Lazarus from the dead because he is about ready to force the issue of, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to put your faith and trust in him? Are you going to believe in him? Are you going to make him your Messiah or not? And the resurrection of Lazarus causes Jesus' enemies to be more upset with him, to be more determined to kill him. And it said, in fact, at one point it says they're even trying to kill Lazarus now. You know, it's like we can't deal with the truth, so let's suppress the truth and deny the truth. But on the other hand, there's a whole bunch of people now that are ready to make Jesus king because he's done this miraculous miracle. And in all fairness to the people, I would want to make him king too. I mean, if you're gonna pick somebody to be king, you ought to pick somebody who can raise people from the dead. That would make a good king. And remember in John chapter 6, they wanted to do this after Jesus fed the multitude. They wanted to make him king because, hey, why not make somebody king who can turn a few loaves of bread into a to a whole feast that can feed thousands of people. Yeah, if you want to, if you're going to make somebody king who can give you bread. If you're going to make somebody king who can raise the dead. And so that's the fever pitch that's been going on. The difference between John 12 and John 6 is in John 6, Jesus wasn't ready to go to the cross. But you see, by the time we get to John 12, Jesus is ready to go to the cross. Passover is about to take place, and Jesus is about ready to die because it's the Father's plan. Well, we're going to ask two questions this morning about this text. One is, what kind of king do these people want? Because I think that's important to understand what's going on here. And the second question is, what kind of king does Jesus portend to be? What kind of king does Jesus really offer himself as? Now, the answer to the first question, I'll give you the answer, and then we'll unpack why I say that answer. What kind of king do the people want? The short answer is this. They want a nationalistic Messiah who will save them now. A nationalistic Messiah who will save them now, and particularly a Messiah who will save them from political tyranny and from governmental oppression and all of those things. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you look at verse 13, the first thing you notice about verse 13 is they take palm branches. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, why is that significant? Well, for 200 years, palm branches or the palm frond had become a symbol of the nation of Israel. You know, they didn't have flags because they weren't their own nation. They were under Roman rule, and before that they were under the rule of the Greeks, and before that they were under the rule of the Babylonians and or the Persians rather. I mean, they were under foreign rulers for a long time. And so they didn't have their own identity, but the closest thing you could get to an Israeli flag would have been the palm frond. Now, it's true they used palm branches a lot during the ceremonial times, particularly during Passover, and they really used them a lot during the Feast of Tabernacles, which had come a little bit earlier, but it became symbolic of the nation of Israel. So much so that when coins were printed of this particular era, and they wanted to show that they were from Israel or printed for Israel or used for whatever, they would oftentimes put the palm leaf on the imprint in the coin. For 200 years, this has been going on. In fact, you can find it back in the book of Maccabees. During the Maccabean Rebellion, there are at least two instances in the book of Maccabees where there is victory over an oppressor. Well, I'll just read you. 1 Maccabees 13:51. On the 23rd day of the second month in the 171st year, the Jews entered it. Now, what the it is they entered the citadel in Jerusalem, which had been conquered, which had been the place of the Syrian forces. They had driven out the army, the Syrian forces that were in the citadel, and the Jews now conquered. The Jews now were in the citadel. So they enter the citadel with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns of song, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. So what do? The book of Maccabees, generally, the first and second Maccabees, are fairly, historians consider the history there to be fairly accurate. And so here's an instance where when they want to celebrate victory over an enemy, what do? They wave palm branches and they sing songs. What are they doing here? They're waving palm branches and they're singing songs. They're actually singing from Psalm 118. There's another instance in 2 Maccabees where the feast, where the dedication of the temple takes place after Judas Maccabeus drives out Antiochus Epiphanes, and Antiochus had desecrated the temple by killing a pig on the altar and doing a whole number of other things. And there was a very long process where they retook the temple, and then took them 3 years or so to purify the temple. And then finally they had a great dedication. And when they have the great dedication, they waved, it says, "Therefore, before ivory-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place." And so there it is again. When Israel wants to celebrate their nationality when they want to celebrate God giving them a great victory. What do? They're waving palms. So here we have it. They're waving. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. They pick up these palms and they begin to sing praises to God. Now, which is another point. What do they say? They say in verse 17, Hosanna is the first word that they say. Hosanna is actually a Hebrew word that comes from the Old Testament Psalms, particularly the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are considered Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And those were psalms that were typically sung straight through during the time of tabernacles. And they were sung as well during Passover and probably some of the other feasts as well. But it was a very prominent part of the book of Psalms. And this word, Hosanna, or Hoshana, as it sometimes is pronounced in Hebrew, was prominent in these psalms. It had come over the years to mean simply a praise and adoration to God. But its literal meaning, its literal translation was, give salvation now. In other words, it originally started out to be a prayer. Hosanna, God save us now. And so when the people are saying this, there is a real sense in which, yeah, you hear them praising God, but what they're really doing is praying to God. And what are they praying for? They're praying for salvation. They're praying for deliverance. And they're not putting a long frame picture on their prayer. They're not saying, praise us next week, or save us next week, or save us next month, or save us 10 years from now, but they're saying, save us now. And that's what they're saying. That's what they're shouting as they're waving these palm fronds. They're also quoting from Psalm 118:26 when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this verse from Psalm 118 was clearly a messianic. And in the verse, just imagine a king riding into a town that he has conquered, or maybe not even that. Maybe he's riding to his coronation. Maybe the king is going to be crowned the king on this particular day. You can almost hear the people saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what they're asking for is God to bless their king. Blessed is he. Blessed is the king. Blessed is the one who is coming. And bless him who is coming. Why? Because the Lord's bringing him to us to rule over us and to be our Messiah. So Psalm 118, verse 26, was typically understood to be messianic. That's the verse they're saying. And unless you have any doubts as to what they're really talking about, they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comma, even the King of Israel. Now, even the King of Israel is not in Psalm 118, 26, or 27, or 25. In other words, the people are adding that to their song. And they're adding it to clarify what they're saying. What they're saying is, we want a king, and we want him now. And we want the kind of king that will give us salvation and deliverance. And we want the kind of king that will restore our national pride. We've been in this situation long enough. We've been ruled by other nations long enough. For thousands of years, we've waited for the Messiah. We're ready for the Messiah now. For hundreds of years, we've been ruled by other people. We want to be ruled by our own king. Save us now. Restore our dignity. Give us our nation. Fulfill the promises to King David. Free us from the Roman government. And this is what's going on in the minds of the people. This is who they want. They want a king. They want a national king. They want a nationalistic Messiah who will bring deliverance to them today, now. And Jesus appears on the surface of it to go along with it, doesn't he? Because he's accepting the adoration. Where is he? What kind of king does Jesus pretend to be? Well, here's one of the keys that gives it away that Jesus has a different thing in mind. Jesus, in verse 14, found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, what's the problem here, or the issue here? The issue here is kings don't ride donkeys, particularly young donkeys, to battle. Now, they might ride a donkey if they're going to visit somebody in their town or something like that. But they don't, the donkey, particularly a young donkey, I mean, this is a young donkey, a donkey under a year old, he's riding practically a baby donkey. He's riding it into town. Kings ride horses. Solomon had horses. Judas Maccabeus, when he conquered, you know, Antiochus, he rode a horse. The great warriors ride horses, and they wield swords, and they fight battles, and they conquer their enemies, and they claim victory, and they come in power, and they come in might, and they come in strength. They don't come in donkeys. And yet Jesus rides a donkey. And he does it deliberately. If you read the other gospel accounts, he's the one who arranges this whole thing so that the disciples go and they get the donkey, but the donkey's all arranged ahead of time. And Jesus said, this is the way Jesus structured it. This is his intention. So on the one hand, the people are calling him to be a certain kind of king, but on the other hand, he's coming into the city as a different kind of king, proclaiming a different kind of kingdom, proclaiming a different kind, as you would, of salvation. Now, the key to understanding what he's talking about is found in verse 15. Because the disciples, after this had all happened, and after the dust began to settle, after Jesus' death and resurrection, they began to understand what was going on. And they said, oh yeah, we remember this prophecy from Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And all of a sudden, it begins to click to them what Jesus is really saying. He's really saying, if you want to know what kind of king I am going to be, go to Zechariah and see what kind of king Zechariah prophesied. That's the kind of king I'm coming to be at this particular point in redemptive history. In other words, he was kind of telling them, go read Zechariah. So let's do that. Let's go read Zechariah. Zechariah is one of those books near the end of the Bible. It's in the Minor Prophets. It's a little hard to find. Well, it's a little easier than some of them because it's a little longer, 12 or 14 chapters long. I forget how long it is. But in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 11, you hear these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off, in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, if Zechariah was a prophet who prophesied over 500 years before the coming of Jesus, Zechariah was a prophet who lived during the time where the temple was being, where the exiles from Babylon were returning. He was a part of the first wave of exiles to return to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the city, which was a daunting task. The city was in ruins. It was destroyed. You're going to go back there and not only make a living, but you're also going to rebuild the city. And it was a lot more difficult than what it sounds. And Zechariah was one of those people who prophesied to the people that they need to rebuild the temple of God, that they need to be diligent and follow the Lord, even though that it's hard. And even though you got a dozen excuses why you shouldn't do this, you need to continue to be faithful to God. And so the first half of Zechariah's book, he encourages the people to do that. But the second half of Zechariah's book, he looks far off into the future and he sees this coming king, this coming Messiah who will come to rule the people and ultimately who will come to rule the nations. And he prophesies about him. And this is part of that prophecy. So from Zechariah chapter 9, these verses that I just read, verses 9 to 11, we learn at least five things about this king. And I would pretend to you that this is what Jesus really wants us to understand about his kingship, at least about his kingship at this particular point. First of all, we learn that this kingship of Jesus is a righteous king. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, it says in Zechariah 9:9. He is a righteous king. Now, we tend to think of righteousness as individual righteousness, as doing, you know, as doing the right thing. And it is that. But righteousness is a bigger idea. Righteousness has to do with doing God's will. Righteousness has to do with being obedient to God's law, yes, but also being obedient to God's will, doing what God wants you to do, fulfilling God's purposes for you, fulfilling God's purposes for your life, to live in holiness and to live in purity. And so when Zechariah says that this king is righteous, what he's saying is that this king is going to fulfill God's purpose. This king is going to be obedient to God, unlike some of these other kings that Israel has had. This king is going to be faithful to God, and this king is going to fulfill the eternal purposes of God. And certainly Jesus came to do that. You hear Jesus saying all the time in the Gospel of John, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. That's righteousness personified. That's right. That's what righteousness does. Righteousness says, I'm not here to do what I want to do. I'm here to do what God wants me to do. And when Jesus is riding through Jerusalem and he's gone on his way into the city for the very last time because he knows that that will lead him to death, he is fulfilling God's will for his life. He is fulfilling the purpose for which God sent him. He is being a righteous king. Secondly, you learn that this king is a humble king from Zechariah. Righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, kings ride horses. They don't ride donkeys into triumphal entries. They don't ride donkeys at important points in history. You never see a picture of a king. You know, you go to an art museum anywhere. You never see a picture of a king, a proud king, sitting on a foal of a donkey. You see him on a horse. You see his power. You see his might. But here's Jesus showing not power and might, but showing complete humility and submission to his Father's will, even if the Father's will is death for him. He's humble. He's riding a donkey. Thirdly, the king is a peaceful king. According to Zechariah, I will cut off, in verse 10, the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Now, what he means there is that the nations will no longer need to prepare armaments. Ephraim's no longer going to have to worry about their war horses. They're not going to need war horses. And Jerusalem is no longer going to be worried about making bows and arrows and things like that. They're not going to need those, because there's not going to be any war. When this king comes, it will be the end of battles. It will be the end of wars. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus isn't going to come in justice. There are many images in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. There's images in Zechariah himself of the king coming in holiness and in judgment. And when he comes in judgment, he will bring justice, and he will bring justice on his enemies, and that will be the end of that. But here's the thing. When Judas Maccabeus brought deliverance from his oppressors, from Antiochus and from the other Greeks that were oppressing them, that deliverance was only temporary. It didn't last very long. They would win one battle, but then another battle was raging over here they had to win, and then after they won that, there would still be another battle in the future, and that's always been the case of human history. But what it's saying here is that when this king comes, that the last battle will be the last battle. The last fight will be the last fight, and what this king will usher in will be a kingdom of peace. And so Jesus, symbolically representing that, doesn't come on a horse. He comes instead on an animal of peace. He comes on the foal of a donkey. Why? Because his kingdom is going to be a peaceful kingdom. Fourthly, this is going to be a king for all the nations. You see there in verse 10, he shall rule from sea to sea, from the river, that's the river Euphrates probably, to the ends of the earth. Jesus will not just simply rule Israel. There won't just simply be the palm fronds to represent our nation. It isn't just about us. It isn't just about our people, but rather Jesus comes for the entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only son. Jesus is simply not going to be a king just for Israel. He's going to be a king for the nations, according to Zechariah. And finally, according to Zechariah, he's going to be a king who fulfills the covenant of blood. Now listen to verse 11 from Zechariah 9. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set prisoners free from the waterless pit. Waterless pit might be a dry well or some place where you would keep prisoners, but the idea is the prisoners are going to be set free. Why? Because of the blood of the covenant. What does Jesus come to Jerusalem to do? Well, quite frankly, he comes to Jerusalem to die. He comes to Jerusalem to shed his blood. James Montgomery Boyce, when he writes his commentary on this text, he goes to a great length to try to explain the fact that of all the days that Jesus could have ridden to Jerusalem, he happens to ride into Jerusalem at the same day that people are driving these animals into the city to offer them as sacrifices. See, it wasn't just mobs and mobs of people who came to Jerusalem for Passover. It was also lots and lots of animals, lots and lots of sheep and goats whose blood would be shed. And at the Passover offering itself was the killing of an animal. It was the shedding of blood. And that was repeated over and over again amongst the festival goers and amongst the feasts. Passover was a celebration of the blood that was being shed. And Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and all the people are shouting, and they're waving their palm branches. But alongside of him, just picture all of these animals that are also going into Jerusalem to be slaughtered. And he rides, as it were, amongst the animals. Because Jesus comes to Jerusalem to die. That's why he does it now, and why he didn't do it earlier, why he didn't allow people to call him king earlier, because he wasn't ready to die then. But now, according to the Father's plan, it's time for him to die. See, a proud king doesn't necessarily lay down his life and shed his blood for his people, at least not in this kind of way. But a humble king does. So what kind of king does Jesus pretend to be? And the answer is, he pretends to be a humble king. A righteous king who will fulfill God's will, yes. A humble king, a king who brings peace for the nations by the shedding of blood. And what's the application of all this? Well, I think it's simply this. What kind of king do you want in your life? Here's the kind of king that I want. I want a powerful king who makes my life better, who answers my prayers, who does what I want, who defeats all of my enemies, who makes me look righteous and all my oppressors look unrighteous, who brings me comfort and who brings me success. That's the kind of king I want. And that's the kind of king these people wanted. But that's not the kind of king I need. The kind of king I need is a humble king who will shed his blood for me, who will atone for my sin, who will forgive me, who will be patient with me, who will change me and transform me and make me into his likeness. That's the kind of king I need. And that's the kind of king Jesus came to be. And if you want to be the kind of follower that Jesus wants you to be, you need to embrace the humble king and not the proud king that the crowd wanted to embrace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this humble king who came into this world to shed his blood so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be right with God, so that we could walk with you, so that we could have even eternal life with you. Father, we're so grateful for this great salvation. Remind us this morning that you did not come into this world to make our life better. You came into this world to save us from our sins. So may we surrender those sins to you. May we surrender our hearts to you. And may we be reminded throughout this week of your great love in Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.